I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Revelation 2 and 3. I'm not doing a series on Revelation, so I don't want to scare you on that. But while we were gone, and I just want to tell you, I've appreciated so much the time. This is the first time that the elders have given me 2 weeks just to get away and think and plan and pray and read. And it was a very profitable 2 weeks for us in being away before we spent 2 weeks on vacation. I think during that time that God spoke to me in a number of areas that I want to share some of that with you this morning and some with the elders at our next elders meeting. But where we are as a church and where I believe from my perspective that God wants to take us. And one of the passages that God used in my life was this, looking at the seven churches of Revelation. And I'm not going to read any of that scripture this morning to you because we're going to go through this as I go through my message. But just to let you know, this is the heartbeat, I think, of what God wants us to be as a church, right here in Revelation 2 and 3. And so let's pray together that the Lord will really direct our thoughts at this time. Father, I'm so grateful to be a pastor here at Wayside for all these years. And to still have people that want to come and hear the word, it's just refreshing in our day. We know where in so many areas we're watering the word down and we're trying to please men rather than please you. And I pray that we'll never drift into that. And if we're there and where we're there, Lord, would you show that to us so that we can make that correction? We thank you for what you're doing. Father, we thank you for the mountaintops. We thank you for the valleys. They're all in their own way beautiful, and they're necessary. Some of our folks this morning are going through some rather deep valleys, so deep they can't even see the mountaintops. Physical suffering, loss of jobs, relationships that are floundering. So many areas where we can be touched by the evil one. I pray that you'll just encourage your people this morning through this time in your word. Lord, take us as a church and make us what you want us to be, that we might impact our world in a very dramatic and powerful way. Thank you for the teams that are going out to the Ukraine this week, for others that have gone different places, have returned, for those who are yet to go. I pray that both of these teams in their own respective ways will accomplish the purpose that you intend as they go into a very dark, depressed and oppressed part of our world. Give them safety as they travel. Help them to just really come together as teams. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, there was a Christian author, a woman by the name of Maribel Morgan, who wrote a book called The Total Woman. And I remember reading that book because many in our congregation at the time had been reading it. And she was saying some things about how you can please your husband that were very risque in that day, very mild in our day, but in that day, 20 years ago, would have been considered sort of out on the edge. And after she became fairly well known, one day I got a call, and this woman identified herself as Maribel Morgan. She was on a search committee from another church. And I said, are you the Maribel Morgan? And she kind of responded quietly and sheepishly, yes. And I couldn't help but think of some of the things that had been written in that book that were revolutionary. The total woman. What is the total woman? Or we have so many things today we call total. For example, we have an athlete that has it all. He has all of the giftedness. We say he's a total athlete. He's complete. Or you can even have a total cereal now. You don't have to eat six or eight different brands to get what you need. You know, there's one that's called the total cereal. When Tiger Woods has his A game together, we say, well, he's got it all. It's the total complete package. You want to get a workout? They now have workout systems that give you a total workout. You'll miss nothing. What is the total church? If we were to go around this morning and say, what is the church? What's it to be? We'd probably get 800 different answers or so. what we think the church ought to be. If Jesus were here today, what would he look for in a church? Would he be comfortable here? Well, he is here in a very real sense, because in the midst of these churches, these seven golden lampstands, Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is walking through his churches, and he knows every thought. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. He knows our congregation. He is here this morning, and that's what makes this a great place to be, because of his presence. We often hear much said about, what would Jesus do? What kind of a car would Jesus drive if he was living today? Would he have a car? Where would Jesus live? Would he live in a gated community, or would he be found down under a bridge downtown? There's a book written by a medical doctor that asked the question, what would Jesus eat today? You ever think of that? Would he eat broccoli? Probably. Would he eat the new fries at McDonald's? I don't know. What would Jesus eat? Alice Rogers, who's Dwayne Rogers, Dwayne and Alice's mother, if she lives, the next 2 months will turn 100, and she's just as sharp as she can be, but has kind of hit a bump in the road with cancer in her colon the last couple of months. Life has been hanging in the balance. But one day we were with her, and Connie said, Miss Anderson, how have you lived so long? What do you credit your longevity to? She said, you gotta eat your greens. You want to live long? Eat lots of greens. Where would Jesus go to church? Would he look for the most elaborate facilities with the latest technology, the greatest light systems? Would he be comfortable here with us? Well, the total number seven is the complete number in Scripture. That's why there's seven churches. And therefore, at least one of the ways to understand these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is that each of these churches either have a mark that is present or a characteristic that is missing, that if they only had it, it would represent all seven of these, the total or complete package. This is a church that has it all. Each of these churches is located, as you can see in the map behind me, in Asia Minor, in what is now modern-day Turkey on the western side. And the churches begin with Ephesus, and they go clockwise all the way up around, about 30 to 40 miles apart, until they come clear back down Laodicea, and then you come right back to Ephesus. And these churches in some way represent the total church. I did a lot of reading of a lot of different books, leadership books, church growth, what authors are saying today about dynamic churches. And as I think about a lot of what is being written today, and then I compare it with what we have in Revelation 2 and 3, most of the things that qualify a church today as a dynamic, successful church are not even mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. It has nothing to do with exploding numbers. Even years ago when we were exploding in numbers, it didn't mean God's blessing necessarily. Huge numbers are not a sign of God's blessing. And for example, religionists today, those who study statistically religions and the fastest growing religions, will quickly tell you that the fastest growing religion in America is Islam. 8 million people, by most estimates, and still growing. Yet we wouldn't say that God has his blessing upon Islam. Stadiums are packed for concerts, games, wrestling, entertainment. One of the great enigmas for me is why anybody would go to a wrestling match. Now, I don't want to offend you if you're into wrestling, but paying big bucks to see that kind of foolishness, it's incredible. But when I'm channel surfing and I come across our wrestling channel, I'm not amazed at the wrestlers. I'm just amazed when they pan the audience and you see the thousands of people packed in there to watch such nonsense. Sorry if you're a wrestling fan. Would we say that's a sign of God's blessing? If we're able to pack people in to entertain them, would we say that's a sign of God's blessing? What is the Lord Jesus looking for in his church? Well, He's walking in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. And the seven golden lampstands, obviously, are the church. That's brought out at the end of chapter 1, his churches. He knows what we are about, and he knows what we are missing and what we have. For example, in the church at Ephesus, down at the bottom on the left, as you start clockwise, at about 6 o'clock on the clock is Ephesus, 6 or 7 o'clock. And Ephesus was a church people were involved in working. I mean, look at verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. You'll have nothing to do with evil or false doctrine. Those who say they are apostles and are not have found them to be liars. You've persevered. You've remained all of these years faithful to these things. Now, Ephesus, as you remember from the book of Acts, was one of the early churches that were started. You can put it somewhere between possibly 35 and 40 A.D. And now John is writing these words at the end of the first century. So we have another 40, 50, maybe even 60 years have passed. And you now have second-generation Christians and even third-generation Christians that are in the church at Ephesus. I've appreciated, Connie and I, a number of cards that you folks have sent to me. One of the ladies, who I think maybe at this service this morning, said some very complimentary things about our 30 years here. And then she said, this is where we came to know the Lord, my husband and I, and he went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. And she said, now to find my daughter and her family and their children worshiping here. She said, we're just so privileged as a family, a second, third generation. Well, we're experiencing that in our own family, and it is a joy. But let me tell you, there's also a danger. Wayside, for example, is now 42 years of age. Everett and Ruth and George and Juanita Christensen and just a few others remember those days. But if the Lord were visiting us today and he was walking up and down these aisles and he would commend us maybe for what we have done, all the physical effort, the sweat and the tears and the perseverance. He might have some really good things to say to us, but would it be like the church at Ephesus that he would say, but I do have a problem with you. And it's a big problem. You have left. You have left your first love, not lost it. Look down in verse 4. I have this against you. You have left your first love. And I've often pointed out that the word here that is translated in some of your Bibles, you have lost your first love. And sometimes we say, well, I fell out of love, or I lost my love for my wife, or I lost my love for my husband. No, you didn't. You left that first love, because it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 20, where it says, after the first disciples heard Jesus, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Same Greek word. Meaning it was a conscious decision of the will and the mind to leave their nets and follow the Lord. Love is something we choose to do. If you have left your first love from your spouse, what do you do? How do you rekindle that? If you have left your love for the Lord, what do you do? How do you rekindle that? Well, I can tell you that I am, in the words of that great old hymn, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it from thy courts above. There's something in me, folks, that makes me at times wander away from that close, intimate love relationship with the Lord. And maybe you can identify with that. In fact, the Amplified Bible reads, you have deserted me. You just walked away from me. The Lord is saying to this church, your first love. Well, if that's the case, your love is not as feverish, as fervent as it once was. Remember how it was when you first began to love your wife, your husband, even a child that was born to you? Or maybe you are in love and you're about to be married. There's a number of things that stand out in that relationship. Number one, you can't get enough of being together. You just have to be together. Every moment you want to be together. If you're apart, you just hang on every word on the phone. We heard that from many of the 9/11 families. Those final words, so important. You look forward to that communication, the letters, and you hang on every word. And that's the way it was when you came to Christ. I mean, the Word of God came alive to you. You all at once knew the author of the book. And you had a love for the Word of God that you couldn't wait to be in the Word of God and allow God's Word to impact your life and just absorb it and meditate on it. And you know how it is when you're in love. I mean, I remember when I first came to love Connie and I met this gal and I thought she was the most beautiful girl in the world. I still do. But I'm going to tell you, the guys at my school, she went to another school, I was pulling out a picture and I say, man, look who I'm dating. Isn't she something? And they agreed. They looked at the picture and said, yeah, she's pretty good. She had a birthday this weekend, so I got to embarrass her a little bit. Wasn't that what happened with you when you came to the Lord? You couldn't talk about Him enough. I mean, you may have even offended people because, like, you know, this is my grandbaby kind of thing. Bumper sticker, there's my grandbaby, I'm a grandmother. I mean, you can't talk about it enough. But what happened? What happened? Why is it we're not talking about Him like we once were? Why is it we aren't seeing people come to Christ individually as we're talking about Him, leading people to Christ? And that adds a dynamic to the church as we're doing that can't be added, can't be had any other way. It comes on love. And maybe that's why the Lord mentions love as being the very first characteristic here. What do? Well, you remember, down in verse 5, you remember how it once was. That's the first step. And number two, you repent. Now, what does the word repentance mean? Well, it means you're going in one direction and all at once, boom, something hits you. You realize you're moving in the wrong direction and you turn and you go back. You go back to the way it once was. And then you repeat. You do the first works, do the very first things that you were doing when you were first in love. That's how you recapture a relationship. There's an older couple who were entertaining a younger couple in their home, and man, this younger man was just overwhelmed with the tenderness that this old fella addressed his wife. He was calling her honey bun and a darling and sweetheart and all of these endearment terms. And finally, the younger husband, he said, I'm just amazed. He said, When did you start calling your wife all these sweet names? And he said, well, to be honest about it, it happened a number of years ago when I forgot her name. Well, it's easy to forget, and we need to go back. Suffering was the mark of the church in Smyrna. I'll pick it up here a little bit. Verses chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Jesus has nothing negative to say about this church. It was a church. They were dealing with extreme poverty, like in many parts of our world today. They knew what it was to suffer, and they saw themselves as being poor, but Jesus saw them as being rich, down in verse 9. They were rich in the things of the Lord. They knew what it was to be slandered by those who were the synagogue of Satan, and they were the victims of character assassination. In fact, the name Smyrna comes from the Greek word myrrh, which is a bitter herb, a suitable name for a church facing persecution. And the question is, would they be faithful or would they be fearful and cater to the enemy, to Satan, the place where Satan dwelt? And the Lord says they were faithful. You were faithful. And notice, they stood their test in time of severe trial. That's brought out down in verse 10. In AD 156, the venerable old Polycarp, who you see behind me, was the bishop of Smyrna, and he faced a terrible dilemma that we may face at some point in our country. He was dragged into a crowded amphitheater where the proconsul urged him to swear by the genius of Caesar and revile Christ, but Polycarp responded. He refused. He said, 86 years have I served Jesus, my king, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme him who saved me? And he was burned at the stake rather than deny, renounce the name of Christ. We're facing a new day here in America that demands a sense of urgency among us as God's people. The name of Jesus has become a lightning rod like never in the history of our country, I believe. One of the books I read while I was gone was Franklin Graham's book called The Name. It's just simply The Name. I highly recommend that book to you. He traces the significance and the influence of the name of Jesus. And yet, in 9/11, when he was called by the White House to come up and participate in one of the, in a number of the commemorative services there in Washington, he had to get permission, first of all, from the FAA to fly his Samaritan's Purse plane because, you remember, all the planes were grounded. And he said it was an eerie feeling to be up in the air, go all the way up the eastern seaboard to Washington and not hear one other conversation among pilots. He says, just unheard of. And it reminded me, he said, of the somberness, the sobriety of the occasion in our country. And then he went on to say when he landed at the airport, there were no other airplanes. But he said what amazed him the most was when he prayed at the Washington Cathedral and prayed in the name of Jesus, how people were violently opposed. And he mentions some of them by name. We live in a day when folks are no longer neutral about the name of Jesus. I have an old Ford tractor, and I love to get on this discussion board of tractors. Sounds kind of weird to you, I know, but I'm an old farm boy. What am I doing with the tractor? Nothing. It just sits in the garage. I love to brag about it. That's all. There's no other use for it. But I get on this discussion board, and guys write in about problems with their tractors, and it's a real learning experience. I mean, mechanically, I don't know much about mechanics, but boy, there's some great mechanics that just answer questions. But back a week or so ago, a lady wrote in, clear off the topic. She just said, I became a follower of Allah. And then she touts the worthiness of Islam. And I couldn't help but respond. I said, guys, I know this is not what this board is used for, but I feel like I've got to respond. And I wrote a fairly long section and just condensing it, Christianity versus Islam, and concluded that Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. And no one can come to the Father but through him. And I'm telling you, it was like a lightning rod. Now, these are, for the most part, farmers that you would think would be very conservative. But out of about 30 responses to that, half were very negative. And this is in a conservative part of America. And it reminded me of how far we have gone, and the fact that there may come a time when we suffer. Probably all of us, to some degree, have suffered because of our relationship, our faith with Jesus, in Jesus. It might be a simple rejection by a friend. You became a believer, and someone decided, I'm not going to be your friend anymore. It may even have been the cause of the breakup of your marriage, because you became a follower of Christ, and your wife or your husband did not, and they simply could not live with you any longer. As a young person, your faith might bring you rejection, even ridicule from your schoolmates, because you take a stand for purity and abstinence in a number of areas. Just be faithful. Be faithful. Be counted. Now, truth was to be the mark of the church in Pergamos, in verses 12 through 17. And it's obvious from reading these verses that Pergamum was the center of Satan worship. It was a notable center of idolatry and demon-controlled religion, with splendid temples to Zeus, Athena, and Apollo. And at the very heart of the center of this city was the worship of Caesar. And yet the believers in this city remained steadfast to the name of Christ, even in the face of martyrdom. Antipas was a faithful martyr, mentioned down in verse 13. You can imagine the pressure to compromise in this church. to back off, to give in. The problem with this church was that it began to compromise. It allowed the doctrine of Balaam to creep in and led it into idolatry and immorality. And let me remind you that throughout history, idolatry has always generally been followed by immorality. False doctrine began to be tolerated in this church. Jesus would not tolerate it in his church, the church that he would belong to. He would not tolerate false doctrine. You cannot have a meaningful relationship with anyone that's not based upon truth. With your wife, your husband, your children, your business, your employers, your employee. Truth is essential in every area of life. It's essential in government, in business, in the home, and certainly it is essential in the truth that we not only dwell upon the propositional truth of the Word of God, but that we're truthful and open with one another about where we are. We can demonstrate this from what's happening in our society today. Failure to disclose certain facts have caused the demise of not just one or two companies, but many big companies, and it has shaken the very financial institutions and maybe in some ways the economic well-being of our country. Arthur Andersen's company, after 9 decades of respectability, ceased to be a company because they compromised their integrity. And in the process, the whole church, or the whole country rather, has been affected in the same way. The Express News had an editorial about this, entitled Arthur Andersen is History. And here's what it concludes. While it is sad to see an American institution such as Arthur Andersen disappear in shame, it died by its own hand. The unethical bookkeeping of giant corporations. Companies' conflicts of interest have cost investors billions of dollars, triggered thousands of layoffs, and jeopardized the retirement of millions of Americans. Does truth really matter? Sure it does. You say, well, how does this apply to the church? If the church compromises the truth, we as a church will go the way of Arthur Andersen. And yet one of the concerns I have today, and I can tell you it's a very real and legitimate concern. I as I mentioned, did a reading of a number of books, and some of these books were of some of the most respected Christian thinkers and theologians in our culture today who are concerned. They see the mega churches. And they see the seeker-friendly churches. And I'm not being negative on that, but there is a major danger. We are trying to appeal to all of the people. We don't want to use certain words that are going to offend. For example, the word sin is not mentioned in many churches. We have now gotten away in many churches from what is called propositional truth, that is strong biblical exposition of the Word of God, and we've gone to things that are more palatable so that when people leave, they feel good. They have something practical. Now, I'm not saying that the Word of God is not practical, but too many times we get away from the propositional truth of the Word of God, and that is hinged around 3 great things. Number 1, God is holy, and He demands holiness. Number 2, man is sinful, and there's no way he can reach God on his own. And number 3, Jesus is the only bridge between God and man. And somehow everything we teach has to come under those 3 major universal truths. But the church today is moving away from it. I don't want to see that happen here. But the pressure is on. Can we make the truth more application-oriented? Sure, we ought to. But let's not compromise the truth in the process. You have a doctor-patient relationship, it has to be built on truth. You develop a cancer, the doctor says, you know, it really isn't all that bad. I'm not going to recommend anything radical. Let me give you a couple of sugar pills here, going to make you feel good. You walk out of the office, you feel good. Sometimes people walk out of the church, they feel good. But they've never really encountered the truth. And it's deadly. Holiness was the part to be the church in Thyatira. Verses 18 through 29. This church had much to commend it in the way of good works, service, faith, perseverance. But there was a problem in the church, and it was a woman. Her name was Jezebel. And she led the church into immorality and idolatry. Remember, 1 John concludes, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is an idol? In our culture, anything that comes between God and me is an idol. It can be a boyfriend, a girlfriend. It can be a wife or a husband. It can be a child. It can be your work, your profession. Anything I trust in is my idol. It can be your money, your bank accounts. Whatever I think about and consumes all of my energy, well, that becomes my idol. Whatever I live for, that is my idol. Whatever drives me and gets me up in the morning and motivates me throughout the day, that's my idol. The pressure is on all of us today as never before to give ourselves to idolatry and immorality. Nowhere is it more evidenced than on the television and on the internet. We have to hold the line, folks, or there's no hope for us. We've all probably played the game tug of war, and you give just a little bit to get you off balance, and what happens? You're dragged across the line. Man, you're over the line before you know it. The old saying, you give the enemy an inch and he'll take a mile, or there's another spin on that. Give Satan an inch and he'll be a ruler. You teenagers, God bless you. You need to draw the line in your relationships. You need to take a stand, and you need to hold it regardless of what the enemy tries to get you to do. As adults, we need to draw the same lines. Guard our minds. What are we going to look at? What are we going to think about? Where are we going to spend our time for entertainment? I am absolutely amazed at brothers and sisters in Christ right here in our congregation and some of the movies that they will go to. And sometimes see absolutely nothing wrong with them. We got to get serious about this. We're being dragged down a road that we should not go. And that old saying, sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and it will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. And all we need to do is look at these seven churches and see that within a matter of 100 years or so, these churches cease to exist as churches. God does demand holiness. And Jesus does not want a part of a church that doesn't have holiness. Now, there's another word here, life. It seems to be the emphasis for the church in Sardis in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The church that wasn't what it appeared to be. Once you examine it closely, it looked like it had life. But the Lord puts his divine stethoscope up to the heart of this church, and he says there's no life there. It has everything that looks like life, creating a lot of activity. It's creating a lot of commotion. There's a lot going on, but there's no real life. I remember my first tour through the Vatican. I heard the history of all the popes, saw the mummified forms of some, heard about what each pope accomplished in terms of the Vatican. But the question I found myself asking myself was, where's the life? I see signs of death all around me, but where's the life? Jesus is life. And wherever Jesus is, there's going to be life. Jesus cannot tolerate death. He conquered it. And wherever he is, there's life. Wherever he is, there's going to be a dynamic in our worship time together where we're going to forget about the people around us and just worship him because we see him in our midst. Mission is the emphasis of the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Purpose is another word for this. This is often referred to as the church of the open door. Jesus has nothing negative to say to this church. It had taken advantage of an opportunity. A wide door was open and they entered into it. Now, many speculate what that open door was, but most believe it was an open door of opportunity. Because Philadelphia had a strategic location commanding the trade routes in all directions, was founded with the thought in mind of making it the very center of Greek language and civilization for the spread of it, but now it turns out to be for the spread of Christianity. And this church entered that open door. They realized they weren't here to be served, but to serve, just like their Lord. I was telling Connie the other day, you know, I think if I had my life to live over again, I would invest a lot more of it in the lives of children. Because I see adults today through culture, through circumstances, through influences, we close our minds, we don't change for the most part. But we catch those children in those formative years, the difference that we can make in the next generation. I praise God for, and I'm not going to mention anybody by name here this morning, but many of you that have been teaching the children for years, you look at this list of opportunities that are there. Those are open doors, folks, and some of you need to enter into those doors. You need to involve yourself in teaching children. You're going to find that it's the most productive and probably the most fulfilling thing you've ever done in your life. Now, the door's there. It's wide open. Jesus would not have any part of a church that was not mission-minded. And I'm not talking about just mission-minded to the other part of the world. One of the great burdens that God is really building in me is a heart, not only a heart for God, a heart for one another, and a heart for the world, but a heart for this community. How can we be used right here in San Antonio in a more powerful way as we stand on the truth, and yet as we love Christ and as we love one another, and we have all of these characteristics that we're moving towards here? And we stand the line. Now, the last word is the word wholeheartedness. The emphasis within the church of Laodicea in chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, we're probably more familiar with this church than the others. The Lord's words to this church makes it clear in the words of John Stott. He prefers his disciples to be either hot or cold in their devotion to him and hostility toward him, rather than tepid in their indifference. He finds tepidity nauseating. I'm going to tell you, that really speaks to me. God doesn't like it when I'm hot. I mean, he doesn't like it when I'm lukewarm. Better to either be icy cold in hostility towards him or hot and passionate, but not indifferent. This church was full of people who were rich. I mean, they were proud. They probably had rumper stickers on their donkeys that said, I wasn't born in Laodicea, but I got here as fast as I could. You know. Proud of their city. Proud of the church. The Lord would have walked into that church, which he did, and said, you don't realize how poverty-stricken you are. Church of Smyrna thought it was poor, but Jesus said it was rich. The church of Laodicea thought it was rich, but Jesus said, you are poor, you are wretched, you are miserable, you are naked, you are blind. Talk about total exposure before him. Verses 15 and 16 are the clinchers, and I close with these this morning. Most know, we were there and saw it. Hierapolis, about 7 miles away, have hot springs. They would pipe it down into Laodicea. By the time it arrived there, it was lukewarm. In another direction, they had a source of icy cold water. By the time it was arrived, piped down into Laodicea, it was lukewarm. The city was known for its lukewarm water. This church was known for its lukewarmness. No passion, no heart. Jesus said, you people honor me with your lips, but your heart is so far from me. Is that true of you today? You know, this is an individual thing, and it's a collective thing. What we are when we come together on Sunday morning is a result of what we are individually through the week. I want to see passion in my life, in the life of this church. I want to see mission. I want to see love. I want to see that we're going to stand in the midst of suffering. I want to see truth maintained, that we're not going to capitulate to the whims of society today and be like those that Paul spoke of. They have teachers having the itching ears. They've turned away their ears from the truth into all of these feel-good types of things. I want to see life, mission. Will you determine by God's grace that he can build these marks into your life? Isn't it amazing how few of these are mentioned in what is called, quote, unquote, successful churches today. Watch this video before we close.
Say you'll never forget where you were when you heard the news on September 11th, 2001. Neither will I. I was on the 110th floor in a smoke-filled room with a man who called his wife to say goodbye. I held his fingers steady as he dialed. I gave him the peace to say, "Honey, I'm not going to make it. But it's okay. I'm ready to go." I was with his wife when he called as she fed breakfast to their children. I held her up as she tried to understand his words. And as she realized he wasn't coming home that night, I was in the stairwell of the 23rd floor when a woman cried out to me for help. "I've been knocking on the door of your heart for 50 years. I said, "Of course, I'll show you the way home. Only believe in me now." I was at the base of the building when the priest ministered to the injured and devastated souls. I took him home to tend his flock in heaven. He heard my voice and answered. I was on all four of those planes, in every seat, with every prayer. I was with the crew as they were overtaken. I was in the very hearts of the believers there, comforting and assuring them that their faith has saved them. I was in Texas, Kansas, London. I was standing next to you when you heard the terrible news. Did you sense me? I want you to know that I saw every face. I knew every name, though not all know me. Some met me for the first time on the 86th floor. Some sought me with their last breath. Some couldn't hear me calling to them through the smoke and flames. "Come to me, this way. Take my hand." Some chose for the final time to ignore me. But I was there. I did not place you in the tower that day. You may not know why, but I do. However, if you were there in that explosive moment in time, would you have reached for me? September 11th, 2001 was not the end of the journey for you. But someday your journey will end, and I'll be there for you as well.